You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew 16, 18, we'll read our text, we'll pray, and we'll dig in. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that you would illuminate your word to our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, that as we consider how your church is structured, how your church functions, that our hearts will be lit on fire with the beauty of your wisdom. And we would seek to find our place in your church and to serve you with all our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's not much that is more boring than watching plants grow. In fact, watching plants grow, especially perhaps watching grass grow, is almost proverbial for being boring. And this morning we're going to talk about how plants grow. But here's the thing. Just as there might not be much more boring than watching plants grow, you know what is the opposite of boring and also very bad? Watching plants die. There are few things more devastating than sitting there and watching the harvest not come up. And the gap in between the harvest growing and just being bored by, hey, the harvest is coming up, this is boring, sitting and watching this happen. Actually, it's not boring if you're the farmer because you've got a lot of work to do. So, there's a difference between the harvest coming up and the harvest not coming up. And that difference are the particular practices that a farmer's going to engage in to see a harvest come. So flourishing and profitable crops. If you've ever tried to grow so much as an inside garden, an outside garden, or perhaps you've even been engaged in a farm, you're going to know that there is a gap between the flourishing and profitable crops don't grow by default. Getting from a patch of dirt to the day of harvest requires a lot of work. So you need to know what you're trying to grow, because you don't grow wheat the same way that you grow corn, and you don't grow tomatoes the same way that you grow rice. You need to know what you're trying to grow, what it is that is being grown in this patch of dirt. Secondly, you need to know who is responsible to do what. So if you're operating a farm and you've got several different people involved, you've got to know who's supposed to do what. Because if everybody is taking care of the weeds and nobody is watering, what's going to happen? What? It's going to die. If everybody is watering and nobody takes care of the weeds, it's going to be overwatered and underweeded, and again, it's going to die, right? In order for the farm to function, everyone needs to know what their role is and carry that role out. So you need to know the what of the farm or the what of the garden, what is being grown. You need to know the who's responsible to do what. And finally, once you've figured out the what and the who, you need to know the how. So there's probably lots of ways to water particular crops, some ways that don't work, several ways that do work. But at some point, you've got to stop talking about all the different ways that it could be done, pick one of those ways, and actually set about doing it, because you actually have to get water to the plants if they're going to grow. So you need to establish particular practices that enable these things to take place. And long ago, Paul taught the Corinthians that they, the gathered people of God in Corinth, he said, you are God's farm, you're God's husbandry, you are God's building. And he told them that they were responsible for how they cared for the patch of ground that he had given them to tend. As the people of God gathered in Bremerton, we too are his field, and we too are his building. And we, too, are responsible for our work on the ground he has given us to tend here in Bremerton. And like wise and careful farmers, we need to give attention to the what, the who, and the how of the church if we're to see it flourish as God intends. We need to know what the church is. We need to know the nature of the church. So the what of the church is the nature of the church, and we need to know that. And then we need to know how the church is. We need to know the structure of the church. And then finally, we need to know the how of the church. We need to have a firm grasp on the practices of the church and how those practices work together to enable flourishing of a community that glorifies God. So for those of you who have been here for the past several years, much of what we're going to cover this morning is going to come as a review, because these are things that we've taught about, that I've taught about, time and time again. But I'd encourage you, don't tune out. Because just as we'll never get beyond the basics of what we're called to believe, you get bored with the Trinity, you're in serious spiritual danger. And just as we never get beyond the basics of how we're called to live, you get bored with gathering to worship God or with fighting against idolatry, you're in serious spiritual danger. You are shriveling on the vine. The same is true of how we function as a church. Constant review of the basics, attention to the basics, is the foundation for flourishing as a church, just as constant attention to the basics is the foundation for flourishing in a sport or in really any human endeavor. The more attention you give to the basics, the more flourishing your career or activity is going to be. And so, if you've heard all these things before, I'd encourage you to give renewed attention so that you don't begin to let them slip. And I'd encourage you, as we go through these things, begin to think, what are some things, maybe some practices, that you once were doing really well, but now they've begun to slip, and you've begun to get perhaps a bit bored with the basics, and you've begun to think that maybe things would be better in some other way or something, and you've become frustrated with those things. To think of the things that God has given us in His Word, what are the basics of what it means to be the church, and what are the areas of those basics that might be slipping in your life. For those of you who are brand new, some of you are here for the very first time, some of you have been coming only for a few weeks, it may feel more like a fire hydrant of new ideas. That there are all of these things, and there are all of these passages being referred to, and you may feel even a little bit overwhelmed, but you need to know that the goal in this message is not to explain or argue for every point. So I'll be referring to passages of Scripture, and I'll say something like, as we learned from a careful study of Matthew's Gospel. Well, what that means is we've done that careful study of Matthew's Gospel in a message or a series of messages, and we've developed that, and we're referring back to that. So if you have questions, come talk to one of the pastors after the service, and we can point you, hey, here's where we dug into this in more detail, and maybe here's a book that goes into more detail still, and here is the scriptural foundation for the convictions that we have about how the church is supposed to function. So, let's get started. The first thing we need to know, if our little spiritual farm in Bremerton is to flourish, is what we are trying to grow. We need to know the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. And the very first mention of the word church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16:18, the passage we read at the beginning. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us profound insight into the mysterious unity of this church, singular, of which Jesus speaks in Matthew. And this is a reality that has often been referred to as the universal church. Paul says this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. At the very end of Revelation, after the conclusion of all the judgments, we find John's vision of the fulfillment of the glorious promises that are revealed to us in Ephesians. So we read Ephesians and we hear this promise that God is cleansing the church and he is preparing it for a glorious future. And then in the end of Revelation chapter 21, then we see a vision of that future that Christ is now preparing the church for. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's the bride? Well, Paul told us already, the bride of the Lamb is the church. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, a few verses earlier in the same chapter, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That same language that we see in Ephesians once again. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" So many connections here, so many ways I want to go, but we have to press forward if we're to be done with Sunday morning church before Sunday evening church gets started. That's my goal this morning, just so you all know. This is a glorious vision, and this is where we're headed. In this city that is coming, God is going to finally accomplish the very good purposes he's been pursuing ever since creation. He's going to conclude the story of redemption that started after the rebellion of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. He's going to fulfill all the promises found on all the pages of all the books of the Old and the New Testaments. This is what the church is about. This is the glorious future, universal church, toward which we are headed. And when we turn from the glories of the universal church and we see this magnificent city descending, and then we come and we look around, and we actually experience life in a particular local church, and things can get messy and muddy and frustrating and not exactly the way that we would want them to be. It can feel like turning from a vision. You have a vision of the harvest, right? And you think, I'm going to plant a garden, and I'm going to have ripe tomatoes, crunchy tomatoes, and I'm going to have crispy lettuce, and I'm going to have perfectly shaped cucumbers. And I'm going to take these things and I'm going to make a cucumber and tomato salad, and I'm going to have lettuce on my sandwich, and this is going to be amazing. So we have this picture of the harvest. But then we go and we look, and we're planting the seeds, and we look, and what we see is actually a patch of dirt. And it's a patch of dirt that takes a lot of work. And we don't yet see any tomatoes or cucumbers or lettuce. And all we see is this patch of dirt that requires all these weeds to be pulled up, and it has to be watered every day. And we have to keep the deer from eating the plants that are coming up. And we have to do all of these things to take care of it. And we've got to scrape the bugs off the leaves and all the work that growing a garden requires. But here's the thing. How do you get to the harvest? The garden is the ground from which the harvest will arise. And the same is true. The same is true of the church. It is the messy reality of life in the local church that is the means that God has chosen to bring us to the glories of the promised universal church in the future. Because astonishing as it may sound, we as the members of a particular local congregation, we are the building blocks of the city that is coming, the true and final house of the Father, in which there is room for all who belong to Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In his letter to the Ephesians, we're going to keep coming back to Ephesians over and over again because it's so rich when it comes to this doctrine of the church, Paul made exactly the same point. "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth." This is something that's taking place right now. "Groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And this process of building is not simply something that's happened in the past. In the past, God built this city. God built this habitation like the tabernacle was constructed. And it's not just something that's promised for the future, that someday in the future, God's going to build a city for us to dwell with him. No, this building that God is building is a building that he is building right now. And if you want to know where he's building it, look around you, because it's right here. And in thousands of other particular local messy churches that preach the gospel and administer the ordinances of Christ all around the world. The temple in which God will fulfill his promise to dwell with his people is a temple that is currently under construction, and the gathered worship of the people of God in local and very imperfect congregations is the building site. As Paul's language to the church at Corinth makes clear, each local congregation rather than being a part of the body of Christ, simply is an advanced manifestation of the body of Christ at a particular time and in a particular place. The local congregation is therefore both the place in which God is working to build the future city that is coming and the means by which that future reality is made visible in the present right now. Paul makes this matter very plain. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In this passage, Paul isn't talking about the glories of the New Jerusalem, because those glories haven't come yet. He's talking about what God is up to right now, both in Paul's day and in our day. And right now, through the messy and muddy realities of life in the local congregation, God is making his manifold wisdom known to the principalities and powers. Right now, this morning, we are on the front lines of God's cosmic conflict with the rebel angels. This is where it's at. You want to get into Star Wars? Here's where the real cosmic battle is taking place. And each local congregation is therefore called to do two things. First and foremost, we're called to be the city in the world that now is. Though we'll never do so perfectly, our job is to give the world a preview of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus taught us to pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And the primary purpose of the church is to show the world what it will look like when that prayer is answered. As we put it in our bylaws, the purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. Our job, as Mark Dever puts it, is to make the gospel visible to the world. So the first thing that we're called to do as a particular local church is to be the church in the world that now is. The second thing that we're called to do, we are called to build the city for the world that is to come. When we proclaim the good news, as we were talking about doing this morning, calling sinners to repent of their rebellion and to believe the good news of the gospel, we are laboring together with God. We are empowered by the Spirit of God to gather the living stones of the city that God is building. And when we build one another up, when we love one another and exhort one another and all the other one another's, when we serve one another, what we're doing is we are the means that God is using to shape each other for our place in the New Jerusalem. So we be the church. We are called to be the city in the world that now is, and we're called to build the city for the world that is to come, both by gathering stones together, preaching the gospel so that the Spirit of God can work in their hearts, and hearts that were once stony can come to life again. And also by doing the work of one anothering and being used by the Spirit of God to reshape one another for our place in the city that is coming. So this, in a nutshell, is the nature of the church. It is what we are called to grow. The glories of the universal church are the harvest for which we are laboring. And the messy reality of life in a local church is God's appointed means for bringing us to that destination. So having covered the what of God's farm, it's time to turn to the who. Time to consider the structure of the church, and also time to get rid of this suit jacket. There we go. This is warm work up here. So, we've talked about the what of the church. Now we're going to talk about the who. We're going to talk about the structure. So if everyone on the farm waters the plants, what's going to happen? They're going to die. If everyone weeds them, what's going to happen? And no one waters them, right? So that they're also going to die. In order for a farm to be functional, everyone needs to have a clear understanding of who is responsible for what, so that everything gets done and the farm as a whole can flourish. Everybody needs to know what their job description is. And the same is true of us. If we are to flourish as a church, if we're to flourish, if we're to do our part as a particular local congregation to build the new Jerusalem, then we need to have a firm grasp on the who of the church. We need to have a clear understanding of the structure of the church. And to sum it up in one sentence, the members are the church. The pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. The members are the church, the pastors lead the church, the deacons serve the church. So let's start with the members, and that's where we'll spend most of our time in this section. And though we don't have the time this morning to work through all the relevant texts, we learn from a careful study of Matthew's gospel that the keys of the kingdom have been given not to the Pope in Rome, nor to any pastor or group of pastors, but rather to the gathered congregation as a whole, to the membership of each local congregation. Often referred to as congregational church government, this is fundamental to our identity as a Baptist church. As Jonathan Lehman puts it well, the keys of the kingdom deputize their holder to pronounce a judgment concerning the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right confession and practice of the gospel, and who is a right confessor? To bind or loose is to render a judgment or a verdict in heaven's name. And whoever holds these keys is the person or the group that has been given final earthly authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we believe that the keys have been entrusted to the gathered congregation. The members, including, of course, those members who are also pastors or deacons, it's not like we have members over here and then pastors over here and deacons over here. The deacons and the pastors are first members before they're anything else. But the congregation as a whole holds the keys of the kingdom. And this is the pattern that we see play out in the New Testament. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is the membership of the church. He writes to the church as a whole, and he tells them that they're responsible to pronounce judgment on the who of the gospel. They're responsible to exercise the keys by removing a member whose sinful conduct and lack of repentance made his profession of faith a mockery. So he writes to the congregation, and he says, you are responsible to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heavens. You are responsible to remove this person from your midst. And you better do it, or God is going to judge the whole lot of you. And in a similar way, when we read the book of Galatians, Paul's writing to churches, to congregations in Galatia, and he says, you, not some particular pastor or group of pastors, he tells the congregations, you're responsible for getting rid of the false teachers who are getting the what of the gospel wrong. So in Corinth, we see the church being told, you as a congregation, you deal with the who of the gospel. And in the book of Galatians, we see the congregations being told to deal with the what of the gospel, because it's the congregation that holds the keys. And it's the congregation's privilege and responsibility to exercise these keys that makes church membership such a vital necessity. In many ways, church membership is like a passport. Having a passport does not make you a citizen, but it is nevertheless necessary to obtain one in order to make full use of the privileges that come along with your citizenship. If you want to travel internationally, you need a valid passport. It doesn't mean that those who don't hold a valid passport are not citizens, and it doesn't mean that those who are not members of a church are not Christians. It just means they are not authorized to exercise all the functions of their citizenship if you don't hold a passport. And the same thing is true of membership in the church. Christ has therefore given the authority to baptize, not to all Christians everywhere, but to particular local congregations where his word is rightly preached and his ordinances are rightly administered, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. With the sole exception of missionaries sent out by a congregation to birth a new congregation, true baptism always takes place under the authority and in the presence of a local congregation. In the same way and for the same reason, the Lord's Supper must take place under the deputized authority of a local congregation. The Lord's Supper is a congregational act, and it's the responsibility of each congregation to exercise the keys of the kingdom to judge who belongs at the table and who does not. And when one of our members is living in a way that is incompatible with a profession of faith in with their profession of faith in Jesus, we as a congregation are responsible before God to remove their access to the Lord's table. We're responsible to say to the world, this person who has professed, who has claimed to be a follower of Jesus, is acting in a way that is contrary to their profession. And we don't recognize them as a Christian anymore based on the way that they're behaving. And we uphold the name of Christ. And we uphold the purity of Christ's church. These are the marks of a true church. Now, there are lots of other marks of a healthy church. We could talk about those. But the marks of the true church are that the word is rightly preached, the ordinances are rightly administered, and discipline is rightly maintained. Word, ordinances, discipline. And it is the membership that has the right to exercise each of these three things, to make determinations about them. These high privileges come with equally high responsibilities. For the sake of time, we'll only discuss three of them. In order to be a member of this church, you are responsible to faithfully attend this church. You have an obligation to consistently congregate with the congregation that you profess to be a member of. You don't congregate, you can't be a member. It's pretty simple. You also have the responsibility to participate in the life of this church. So if you're considering Westside and you're looking for a church that you can come to once or twice a month and you can duck in after the service has started and you can duck out while the doxology is still being sung, then I love you, but this is not the church for you, because that's not what we're about. As the members of a local congregation, we've been commanded by God to exhort one another, receive one another, admonish one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, comfort one another, edify one another, consider one another, and above all, over and over again, to love one another. That's a lot of one another's. I didn't even get all of them. But we can't do these things if we don't know one another, and can't know one another if we don't spend time with one another. And there's lots of avenues we should be spending time with one another. But the first of them is we need to stay after the services and spend time with each other. And it's something that our church does. So if you're new, like, you should be prepared to be here an hour after the service is over, because the service is actually still going on as we spend time fellowshipping with one another, getting to know one another. Not that you have to stay, 60 minutes by the clock. Okay, I've checked that box, and then you can leave every single week. We're not legalist about it. It's just we expect to live life together, and that starts with the time we spend together when we gather for worship. So, you're responsible to attend, but also to participate. And thirdly, you have the responsibility to support this church. As we put it in our bylaws, every member who joins the congregation enters into a covenant before God to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. To sum up, then, the members are the church. As a particular gathered congregation, they have been given, and you as the members of this church have been given, the keys of the kingdom, with the final earthly authority to pass judgment on the what and the who of the gospel. Members exercise this judgment through the careful guarding of baptism and the careful discipline of the Lord's table. Among other things, members are responsible to faithfully attend the congregation to which they belong, to participate in the life of that congregation, and to support the ministry of that congregation. Now, at this point, you might be tempted to think that the congregation is intended to function more or less like a democracy. So when we hear all this about the members and the responsibility that they have, we might be tempted to think, okay, if the members are the church, then this is sort of like a democracy, and they hire the pastors to do whatever it is that they want the pastors to do. So the pastors are the representatives of the congregation, and they're responsible to do what the congregation wants. That's what you might be tempted to think, and that's how some think of the church, but that is not at all what the New Testament teaches about the role of pastors in the church. To the contrary, in fact, offensive as it may sound to our modern sensibilities, the members of the congregation are commanded by God to submit to the pastors that God has placed over them. Hebrews 13:17, and in context, this is talking about life in the local church. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, the very same members who, as a gathered congregation, are entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven on earth, are themselves commanded to obey, and to submit to a group of men who serve as the leaders of that congregation. Rather than being the representatives of the congregation tasked with carrying out the will of the membership, these leaders are the gifts of Christ to each congregation, responsible for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for helping to mold them into the image of Christ. As we find in the book of Ephesians, and he, that is Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose were these gifts given, Paul? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. In his farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul was even more explicit. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul told this group of pastors, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. God is the one who has put you in this role, Paul said. Why has he put you in this role? To feed, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Pastors are the gifts of Christ to his church, and their ultimate responsibility is to represent Christ, not to carry out the will of the congregation. And though the congregation plays a role in recognizing them as the gifts of Christ, they are ultimately placed over the flock by the Holy Spirit himself. Just as God has entrusted the power of the keys to the congregation, so also has he entrusted the care of each congregation to the pastors that he has given them. And the clear pattern that we find in the scriptures is for each local congregation to be led by a plurality of pastors who each share the same office and exercise the same authority. While it is right and good for there to be a leader among these leaders, in our church we have a preaching pastor, that's the role that I fill, when the rubber meets the road, leadership decisions are to be made by the pastors as a whole rather than by any one individual. These pastors, as Paul makes so plain in his letters to Timothy and to Titus, are to be men characterized by sound doctrine and solid character. If you go through all the list of all the requirements, you can boil it down to those two things. Their doctrine is to be sound, and their character is to be solid. Contrary to the worldly expectations that Paul was already rebuking in the first century, pastors are not called to be celebrities or life coaches or motivational speakers or therapists or CEOs or rock stars or indeed anything of the sort. Yet while pastors are nowhere required or expected to be exciting or dynamic or inspirational, they are everywhere required to be faithful. Faithfulness is the heart of pastoral ministry. Pastors are called to be men who give themselves heart and soul to the word and to prayer. They are to faithfully feed the congregation with the word of God. They are to faithfully lead the congregation by the word of God. And they are to faithfully model before the congregation a life of personal obedience to the word of God. As the members and the pastors and the deacons labor together for the coming harvest, this is the job description that God has given to pastors. And we need to be careful not to allow anything that we might find in the world to change that job description, because it's vitally important for us to arrive at the harvest. So the members are the church, the pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. As those called to serve the church, that's what the word deacon means, the responsibility of the deacons is to keep the spiritual growth of the congregation from being derailed by enabling the pastors to devote themselves to the word and to prayer, so that they can focus on the task of feeding and leading the congregation. Following the pattern of Acts 6, the deacons have the responsibility to care for the physical needs of the members of the church and to manage the resources used for meeting those needs. And though the service of deacons is often very far from glamorous, the role of the deacons is vitally important to the health of the church. Not even the apostles themselves could effectively lead the church in Jerusalem without the help of the deacons that were set apart to care for the needs of the widows in the church. If ordinary pastors like myself and Pastor John and Pastor Scott are to have any hope at all of carrying out the task that God has given us, we desperately need the deacons of the church to be in their place, carrying out the work that God has given them to do. And speaking personally, I can say that I am very thankful that that indeed has been, in the time that I've been a pastor at Westside, that has been the track record of the deacons that we have. It's been a track record of faithful service, and I'm thankful for it. And you need to know that, I know you already know this, but your labor has not gone unnoticed by the pastors. But much more importantly, it has not gone unnoticed by our Lord, and it will not go unrewarded by him. And as a church, you should be grateful for the work of the deacons as well. You may not always see it, you may not even always be aware of it, but you should take care to thank them for their service, because it takes a sacrifice of time and effort that they don't get paid for, that they serve the church and enable things to function as they should. So we began by discussing the nature and the what of the church, the glorious universal gathering for which we are headed, and the messy local congregations that are God's appointed plan to bring us to that glorious future. So we talked about the what of the church, and now we've talked about the who of the church, the structure of the church. The members are the church, the pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. So now that we've covered the what, that is the nature, and we've covered the who, that is the structure of the church, it's time to give our attention to the how, that is the practices of the church. So if you're a farmer and you're going to water your crops, there's probably lots of ways you could water a particular crop. There's some ways that wouldn't work at all, that would kill it. So there's some ways that are bad. But even if you get rid of all of the really bad ways, there's usually multiple good ways that a given task can be performed. But here's the thing. If you're actually going to get water to those plants, you've got to pick one of those ways. You've got to make a decision, and you've got to stick with it and actually do it so that the plants get watered. The same is true of life in a local church. At some point, the rubber's got to meet the road, and we actually have to engage in particular practices, decide to do things a particular way, so that God's garden can flourish in our midst. So we're going to come now to the how of the church, the practices of the church. The practices of the church, of our church, the particular things we must do together if we are to flourish, the patterns that we have established that the leadership has put in place for the flourishing of the church, fall into the four categories of worship and equipping and community and mission. And if you've been here a very long at all, you have heard this because this is how we sort of discuss the ministries that we do as a church. So we'll start with worship. The gathered worship of the people of God is absolutely central to life in the local church. While we seek to worship God in all that we do, and these things, by the way, these four things, worship and equipping and mission and community, they all interlock. But we focus on them in particular in different avenues. So they all interlock, but we have particular points at which we focus on them. So we seek to worship God in all that we do. Worship is the central focus of our Sunday morning worship service. You are at our Sunday morning worship service, and I hope by this point, well, I guess if you're listening on audio, you might not be at it, but if you're here, physically here this morning, you're at our Sunday morning worship service, and I hope that it is obvious that our focus is on the worship of Almighty God. Worship, in order to be a congregation, we must actually congregate for gathered worship. There is no such thing as a virtual gathering. It is a contradiction in terms. In order to gather, you must leave one place and come together at another place. And if your body is not gathered, then you are not gathered. In order to be a faithful congregation, our worship must be done in accordance with the instructions that were given in the scriptures. Everything that we do in these services is, and by God's grace, always will be, rooted in the Word of God. We pray the Word, and we sing the Word, and we read the Word, and we proclaim the Word, and we perform the Word, and we respond to the Word. Everything that we do stems from and is shaped by the truths that we are given in the Word of God. We want to be a wordy church, a church that is saturated by the Scriptures, saturated in the Scriptures. But vital as these elements are, if we're to worship in spirit and in truth, it isn't enough to simply run through a little checklist and conclude that our worship is up to par. Have we read the Word? Yes. Have we prayed the Word? Yes. Have we sung the Word? Have we done all these other wordy things? All right, great. We are wonderful worshipers of God. No, there's more to it than that. We need to remember that we are gathered to worship Almighty God. And He sees past our list, and He sees through our self-protecting excuses. He sees into our hearts. He sees into your heart. And those structures like skeletons are vitally important. Structure alone will never guarantee the presence of the Spirit in our midst. We need the structures, just like you need a skeleton. You will not walk very far without a skeleton. And we will not get very far without a clear structure. But structure alone is not enough to guarantee the presence of the Spirit. We therefore need to devote ourselves, heart and soul, to the awesome privilege of worship that has been bestowed on us. The worship of God needs to be the heartbeat of our lives, the high point of our week, and the center of our community. We are fundamentally a worshiping people. That's who we are. That's what we've been called to do. We need to remember we don't gather to be entertained. You've probably figured that out by now, by this point in the service, I'm guessing. We don't gather to have our music or other preferences met. To the contrary, it is the glory of God that is the goal of our gathering. We gather to give Him the worship and spirit and in truth that He so richly deserves. The worship and spirit and in truth for which the world was created. And we gather to give the world a preview of the new heavens and the new earth. And we gather to edify, to build up one another, to engage in all the other one another's we're commanded in the scriptures. That's why we gather. And that's what we have to keep our focus on. Speaking personally, my heart for our worship services is that they be both rich and reverent, increasingly rooted in the history of the church, the universal church, the church in all ages and times, while remaining respectful of the particular history of our church, the church that for more than 50 years has now been in Bremerton. Both, not one or the other, but both of those things, rooted in the history of the church and respectful of the history of our church. I want us to remember that we gather in order to manifest the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. And I want us to remember that the only reason we can gather is because of the sacrifices of the generations who have come before us, who have poured out their lives to see this church, this particular church, continue in this particular place. Above all else, as we worship, I want our hearts to be drawn out of the time and the place in which we live to the time and the place in which our citizenship is found. To lift up our hearts and to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And when we gather together, we provide the world, we provide ourselves with an advanced preview of what is coming. And we remember that this living for Jesus thing isn't as crazy as everyone around us may seem to think that it is. So worship. Worship is the first. Worship is the foundation. But we also have equipping. Now, engaging in this sort of worship is going to require a lot of equipping. It's going to require training because we don't do this worship thing by default. We have the hearts of idol worshippers. We're idolaters by nature. If we just go with what feels right to us, then our worship is not going to glorify God. Our worship is not going to depict the New Jerusalem. And our worship is not going to remind us that our citizenship is in heaven. Instead, it will just reflect the idolatrous desires of our own hearts. And we don't want that. And so therefore, we engage in intentional heart training, mind training, so that we have the training that is necessary, the equipping that is necessary to resist the day in and day out opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we're going to do this, we're going to need more than one gathering a week. You are immersed in a world that is in open rebellion against God. 1 hour a week is not going to be enough to undo the training that the world provides 24/7. Though we fully recognize that we're going against the grain, the pastors of Westside are committed to maintaining a robust Sunday evening service, and it's a service at which we expect the members of the church to be present. We don't have like a 9 o'clock and a 10 o'clock service that are basically the same. Take your pick. We do one thing on Sunday morning, and we do something else on Sunday night, and we want our members to be present at both of those services because we think both of them are necessary for flourishing in the hostile environment in which we find ourselves. In the Sunday evening service, we focus on this task of equipping. We have children's classes that ground our children in the grand narrative of Scripture. We have systematic teaching, both through books of the Bible and on particular topics. We have Q&A discussions where it's basically you can ask any question about the Bible, theology, or culture that you'd like to. We do that sometimes as well. We have, as you already heard in the announcements, we have regular book discussions where we read through books that are going to help us to be better equipped to serve Jesus. We have prayer meetings and sometimes other avenues of equipping as well. It's a very flexible time, but it's a time that's focused on equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. But even Sunday night, just having two services is not enough for this task of equipping. We need more even than that. And this is why we also have a bookstore and a lending library and a weekly homeschool co-op, and we have children's choir practice. We are working also to provide more focused training to those men who are preparing for leadership in the church, something we've done in the past and hoping to do in the near future. And on top of all of this, it's exciting to see this matter of equipping isn't just something. It's something that's to be guided by the pastor. pastors, but it isn't just here are the pastors and they know stuff and they should communicate that stuff to the members. Well, there's some of you that have gifts and things that God has given you that you can use to equip one another. And it's really exciting to me as a pastor, you know, when I see members in the church saying, hey, we're going to participate in what the church is doing, but we want more. So we're going to start another book discussion and we're going to read something that's particularly relevant to where we are in life. And we're going to edify one another and we're going to equip one another. And so the pastors are given to equip the saints, but once those saints are equipped, then they should take what they've been given and use it to equip others as well. Because we are in a war against the world and the flesh and the devil, and we can't do with just training once a week or training for 1 hour a week. We have to be fully engaged and fully committed. A football team that only practices for about 45 minutes a week is not going to have a winning season. Not unless they, you know, are like 3 feet taller than their adversaries, then they might still. But if you're an underdog team and you want to win, you're going to have to put the work in. And the same is true of the church. The more hostile our culture becomes to what God has called us to do, the more work we're going to have to put in if we are to stand in the day of battle. And as the pastors of Westside, we are committed to doing everything within our power to ensure that the congregation is engaged in the work that's necessary to be able to stand. Once again, to share my own heart for equipping at Westside, I have a burning desire to see our congregation thoroughly equipped for the work of the ministry. And I want every member of this church to be saturated in the scriptures, to be conversant with the history of Christ's church, and to be well prepared to engage in the challenges of our current culture. So, we have worship, and we have equipping. We also have community. Even as we pursue this equipping, we need to remember that discipleship is never a matter of head knowledge alone. Just as plants need soil and water and fertilizer in order to flourish, so also do we need worship and equipping and community if we are to flourish as a church. Though we seek to build community in all that we do, community is the particular focus of our neighborhood fellowships. In these weekly fellowships gathered in local neighborhoods, so if you're new to the church, we don't have fellowships that are all people in the same stage of life get together. Our neighborhood fellowships are based primarily on where you live. You get together with the people in your local neighborhood because those are the people that you can actually do life together with day in and day out throughout the week. And in these neighborhood fellowships gathered in local neighborhoods, we keep it as simple as possible. We share a meal. We read and discuss the scriptures, and we spend time in prayer together. And as we do this, we deepen our relationships with one another, we share our daily struggles and our victories, and we bear one another's burdens in very practical ways. If you want to know how to grow in maturity in the Christian faith, really get to know someone else. That's your brother or sister in Christ. That rubs you the wrong way. Gets on your nerves. Drives you a bit crazy. And continue to do life with that person. That will push your sanctification. And it'll either cause you to decide, you know what, I'm not that serious about following Jesus. Or it'll cause you to cry out to the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live like Jesus in a situation that tempts you to not want to live like Jesus. That's how real sanctification and real growth in the Christian faith takes place. It's the friction between one another that causes us to be shaped into the living stones that God has intended. God intends each of us to be. Given the messed up world in which we live, as the pastors, we see a particular need to give increasing attention to teaching men how to be men and women how to be women. And this is why in the year to come and in the future, we're setting aside regular times for men's and women's fellowships, in addition to our annual men's and women's retreats. And because we believe that young adult men should spend more time with adult men than they spend with young adult girls, and because we believe that young adult girls should spend more time with adult women than they do with young adult boys, we intentionally do not have a church-sponsored youth group, though we have activities and occasions where we'll have the young men with men and the young women with women, and we want to work to doing that more and more in the years to come. Once again, to share my own heart in all of this, it's my belief that community is created not primarily by the pastors, but by the congregation. And my desire is for us to see our community life become ever more vibrant and flourishing. And I'm thankful for the community that we have. And, you know, when we are focused on, well, I wish this or that thing were different or better, it can be easy to be frustrated. But if you visit other churches and you see, you can begin to become very grateful for what the Lord has given us here. But we should be grateful, but we should continue to work to develop it, because getting to where we are now has taken a lot of work and a lot of sacrifice, and continuing to grow and to maintain what we've been given is going to take more work and more sacrifice, but it's work and sacrifice that will be worth it. So my heart and my desire is that our community life would become ever more vibrant and flourishing, and I want there to be just enough planned activities to engage newcomers and to keep people on the margins from falling through the cracks, while at the same time leaving plenty of space for the members themselves to engage in organic hospitality, spontaneous one anothering, and community building activities of all kinds. So if all you have is a ton of church-sponsored programs, you don't actually have real community. You need to have just enough planned events so that the community is held together and people get to know one another so that they can engage and plan other things. But space has to be left for people to plan things of their own accord that are going to benefit particular groups of people within the church. And that's what our heart is to try to maintain that balance between being planned enough to make sure that those who are new or those who might be less popular are not left behind, while also giving enough space for people to see a need and take the lead of their own accord and maintain a balance between those two sides. So we've talked about worship, we've talked about equipping, we've talked about community, and this brings us to mission. When our worship and equipping and community are functioning as they should, the end result should be a fervent and sacrificial devotion to mission in the world. As Christians, we're called to serve as salt and light in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday lives. Following Jesus isn't just about what we do when we're gathered together. It's about how we're transformed by our gathering to actually make a difference in the world in which we're called to live. Yet this isn't just about the transformation of our lives, as important as that is. It's also about bringing the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lives of others. Every member is called to intentionally share the good news of Jesus with their family and their friends and their co-workers and their acquaintances and their neighbors and their opponents and their enemies. And anyone else that I might have left out that doesn't fall into one of those categories that you happen to know. We believe that we are called not just to share the gospel when opportunity presents itself, but to intentionally work together. And as we heard earlier in the service, this is something that we do primarily through our neighborhood fellowships. Something we're seeking to see grow within our neighborhood fellowships is to work together to bring the gospel to the particular neighborhoods in which we live, to share the gospel with those who have no present interest in the gospel. And we furthermore believe that we have the obligation to support the work of missions around the world. We must give sacrificially, pray fervently, and consider earnestly whether the Lord might be calling us to devote our lives to bringing the good news to those who have never heard. So in our time together this morning, we began by considering the what or the nature of the church. The life in the local congregation sometimes looks like the bare dirt of a just planted garden. Now, not to be all doom and gloom, it doesn't always feel that way, right? We have a lot of foretaste of the harvest as we do life together as the local church. So it's not just like you just got to buck up and endure the hardness of a patch of dirt, you know, for your whole life, right? God gives us many blessings along the way. But the reality is sometimes life in the local church doesn't feel like a blessing. And at those times, we need particularly to remember that this messy and muddy means is the means that God has appointed to bring us to the glories of the New Jerusalem. And we need to remember that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So we talked about the what. We talked about the nature of the church. And then we continued by considering the who, that is the structure of the church. The members are the church, the pastors lead the church, and the deacons serve the church. So we talked about the what, and we talked about the who. And then we concluded by giving attention to the how, the specific practices of worship, equipping, community, and mission that are set, we have set in place as we seek to tend the Lord's farm in this particular place and at this particular time. Just as a farmer must know what he's growing, who is responsible to do what on the farm, and how each task is going to get done, so also must we, if we are to flourish as a church, give careful attention to the nature, to the structure, and to the practice of the church. So as we conclude our time together this morning, what about you. Do you have a firm grasp on the nature of the church? Do you find deep delight in considering the glorious universal church to which we are headed? Are you committed to the messiness of membership in the local church, God's plan to bring us to that destination? Do you know your role in the structure of the church? If you are a member, how faithful are you to your responsibilities to attend the services, to participate in the life, and to support the work of the congregation? Are you here to help work the farm, or are you content to sit in the shade and point out who those out in the heat of the sun could do things a bit better? Are you fully engaged in the practices of the church, not only worship on Sunday morning, but also equipping and community and mission throughout the week? You need to remember, this is where we started the first message in this series. The best never get bored with the basics. If we're to flourish as a congregation, it will not be because we discovered some new and exciting method of farming the ground the Lord has given us to till, but rather because we have been relentlessly focused on the basics of church life we have covered this morning, the basics of church life that we find given to us in the pages of the Word of God, the basics through which God Himself has promised to work. And if some of the things that we've covered, if you're new, and some of these are like, I'm not sure, where did he get that in the scripture? Or where did this come from? If something sounds new to you and you're not sure about it, then come talk to one of the pastors after the service. This was one of my biggest challenges in this message, is I basically taught a whole series of lessons or messages on every point of this sermon. So it was a challenge to get it all boiled down into something that would not run into Sunday evening, which I was joking before, as you can now see, because we have arrived at the conclusion and it is not even lunchtime yet. Let alone Sunday evening. But if some of the things that we've covered seem new to you, please come talk to one of us. We'd be delighted to take the time to help you understand where each of the things that we have been said finds its foundation in the scriptures, because they are our only final authority for faith and practice. And finally, if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins, you've never believed in Jesus for salvation, this has been a message primarily to believers, both to remind and encourage those who are members of the church, and then to help teach those who might be new of how our church works. So it's been primarily a message addressed to those who are already believers. But I can't stand in the pulpit without sharing the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you've been. If you will turn from your sins, if you will repent of your rebellion against Almighty God, you can be a part of the New Jerusalem. No matter how broken your life is, God wants to reshape it so that you can be one of these living stones we've talked so much about this morning. And there's a place for you in the city that God is building. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this time together this morning. I pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do say and think. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today might be the day of their conversion. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here who's heard all these things before, but isn't really living them out in their lives, I pray that they might wake up to the reality of what you're doing in the world and engage with what it means to be a member of Christ's church. I pray if there's anyone who is new, that they would not just let these things slip in one ear and out the other, but they'd engage them, they'd wrestle with them, they'd wrestle with the scriptures. Together we might grow in our understanding of what your word has to say about your life in your church. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.